You turn with me back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're going to be looking particularly at verses 21 to 26 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Just to put these words in their immediate context, in answer to the Lord's question of the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" there at verse 18, Peter has replied, "You're the Christ of God." Suddenly, everything's become clear to Peter. His eyes have been opened. The numerous miracles that he's witnessed up to this point in time, the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom of God, the questions that people were asking at that time, was he Elijah or was he one of the prophets, has caused Peter to seek the Lord, and God has revealed to him this momentous truth. Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews. He was the Christ of God. And what a day that was for Peter. What a day in his development as a disciple of Jesus. He now knew who Jesus was. And it's possible that as Jesus had asked that question, as you can see, of all the disciples, that Peter was really speaking there as the spokesperson for them all. They'd all come to the same conclusion. So at last, after so long following Jesus, they knew who he was. This was a great step forward. He was not simply a great religious teacher or even a great prophet or miracle worker. He was the Christ of God, the Messiah, God's anointed king. And notice, if you will, that Jesus does not deny what Peter said. He doesn't say, "Oh, hold on, you know, you've got this wrong, Peter. You're mistaken." He tells him, as it's recorded in Matthew 16:17, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. This has been given to you," he says, "made known to you by my Father, by God." So at last, Peter, and it appears the other disciples, knew who Jesus was. This is a climactic point in Peter's life. In fact, it's a climactic point in anyone's life. To be able to say that Jesus is the Christ of God, and to truly say it from the heart. And I can say it's climactic because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, no one can say that Jesus is Christ except, he says, by the Holy Spirit, except by divine revelation. So we have this wonderful statement from Peter on behalf possibly of all the disciples. You are the Christ of God. Now, we might think at this point, well, here's a cause for great celebration for Jesus to commend them for coming to the right conclusion. But instead of that, we have the words of 21 and 22. And these words would have shocked them. They would have caused the disciples great anxiety and distress, and not to mention also probably leaving them perplexed. Listen to what Jesus said to them. "And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, what is happening here? Well, what is happening is that Jesus is leading his disciples on in their knowledge of him. They now knew who he was, Christ of God, they're now told what his mission was, what his work was, what he'd come to do. And Jesus here tells them, and his words to them would have been like a verbal bombshell. I mean, just put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a moment. Always a good thing to do when you read the Gospels. Put yourself in the shoes of the people who are asking the questions and being spoken to. Here is the one they now knew to be the Christ. They now knew to be their Messiah. And here he is telling them he's going to be humiliated. Telling them he's going to be rejected by the religious authorities of the day. He's going to be put to death. He's going to be killed. How could this be? How could this be? They must have asked themselves the question, what kind of a Messiah is this? Because the popular expectation was that when the Messiah came, he would deliver them from the Roman oppression. He would redeem them from their enemies. They would become again a kingdom, a nation ruled by the law of God, a theocracy. And that was something that was deeply ingrained in the culture of the day, in the people's thinking. And you recall, or you will if you know, that after Christ's death and resurrection, just prior to his ascension in Acts 1 and verse 6, the disciples are still asking Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They think the kingdom is going to be a restored theocracy, a restored Jewish state, like David's monarchy, only much, much greater. But his kingdom was not of this world. It would not be temporal. It would not be localized. It would be eternal, and it would be universal in its scope, embracing all people, not just the Jews, all nations. As Christ became Lord of their lives and reigning in their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. But at this point, the disciples just do not understand this. And that's why Jesus warns them and commands them even not to tell anyone of his identity there, verse 21. And the reason for that was people would not understand. They'd come to the wrong conclusions. They would seek to lay hold of him to make him their king, the king of the nation Israel. But his kingdom was not of this world. And for the time being, people must not know. And then, as Jesus spoke further of his mission, of the manner of his death in verse 22, his words would have been even more incomprehensible to them. You see, surely they thought the Messiah will be a sort of conquering hero, a mighty deliverer. What was all this talk about suffering, about rejection by the religious leaders, of being killed? They would have been stunned by these words. A rejected Christ, a rejected Messiah. Oh, impossible. And of course, that is the reasons why in the gospel records we're told the disciples rejected Jesus, deserted Jesus at the time of his crucifixion. They concluded, well, this cannot be the Messiah. And you recall in Luke's gospel, later in Luke's gospel, how the two disconsolate disciples on the Emmaus Road, when the risen Christ drew near them, alongside them, Luke 24, verse 21, what was it they said to him? We were hoping. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. But their hopes were dashed because their false expectations had not been realized. But the Lord Jesus Christ had not come to fulfill the expectations of men, but to fulfill the will of his Father, to fulfill the plan, if you like, of God. That's an important matter for us all to note. You know, there are people today who have mistaken views of why Christ came. Many try to make Christ fit in with their expectations of what the Messiah's work should be. And they twist and they bend the scriptures to make Jesus conform to their expectations. Rather than accepting God's plan and God's will and God's word. For some, Christ becomes the one who, if you trust him, will mean you'll be wealthy and you'll never be ill. I'm thinking, of course, of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. Materially, you'll be well off. But the Christ of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement is not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of God came to fulfill his Father's will, his Father's plan, not that of fulfilling the desires of sinful men. And the Father's plan was that his beloved Son would suffer and die upon the cross for his people, and that he would bear their punishment in his body on the tree, and that he would redeem a people to the glory of his name. And these redeemed people, they would not be like those around him, people who hadn't experienced the grace and the mercy of God, people who just lived for this world. Now, these people would be just like the Son, like their Savior. They'd be marked by sacrificial love, not marked by greed and gain, but by the selfless love of Christ. For the Christ who would be killed would rise again the third day, as he says here, and he'd rise as a head of the church, as a head of his people, of all who would ever be saved by God's grace. And they would bear his likeness. They would have the mind of Christ. So Jesus then makes his mission, his work clear to his disciples. He knew what would happen to him. He would not be a helpless victim in the hands, as it were, of the Roman authorities, of the Roman governor Pilate, or the crowds there gathered around the cross. He knew beforehand, indeed, from all eternity, it had been planned that the Christ would suffer and die. And of course, the prophets in the Old Testament, they spoke of this. Our friend Isaiah said he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. People would hide their faces from him. He would be despised and rejected by men and not esteemed by men. And now that plan of God was coming to pass. The Son of Man must suffer many things, says Jesus at verse 22. And we should notice that must. It's a divine imperative. There was no other way that sinful people could be redeemed, could be saved. Now, dear friends, this is not a popular message. It never has been. It's been attacked right down through the centuries. Still is attacked by false religions, by unbelievers, by false teachers who would seek to make Christ fit in with the prevailing trends of popular thought and culture. But as the Apostle Paul would write to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy. Remember those words, "This is a faithful saying," he said, "and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." 1 Timothy 1:15. And we do well to believe the scriptures, the word of God, rather than listening to the expectations and the prejudices of this 21st century godless culture in which we live. But I want to move on to the verses that follow, verses 23 to 26. Because these verses speak of a further revelation that the disciples received. We've seen already Peter's confession of Christ on behalf of the rest of the disciples. They now know who Jesus is. He's the Christ of God. And we've seen, secondly, that Jesus immediately begins to tell them about his work, his mission, that which he'd come to do, which was to secure their salvation. He's the Messiah who would have to endure suffering. He would know rejection. He would die. But he would rise again the third day. They now know about his work. But the third thing that the disciples learn was, in one sense, even more alarming. But Jesus tells them not only would he die, but they must die too. They must lose their lives for Christ's sake. Let's read verses 23 to 26 again. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." You know, there's much that could be said about these few verses. They speak of something which is hardly mentioned today in many Christian circles. Not much is written on this subject. You'd be hard-pressed to find a book on self-denial or cross-bearing in your local Christian bookshop. But it should be spoken of. Matthew Henry, godly, gracious minister, he wrote these words: "Self-denial is the first lesson in Christ's school." Self-denial is the first lesson in Christ's school, he said. Was he right? Well, it appears from this passage he was right. That's clearly the case, isn't it? As we see in these words. The disciples have learned who Jesus is. He's told them of his work, his mission. And now he tells them what will be required of them. And the very first thing he tells them is self-denial, to take up their cross. It's not somewhere down the list, hidden away in small print, so you can't find it. It's there in bold letters, as it were, at the head of the things that will mark his disciples. And you also notice in these words that the call to self-denial is universal. It applies to every single person who would follow Christ. Because Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. If anyone. So we can say, can't we, there are no exceptions to this rule. There's no escape clause. There's no way out. If anyone here this evening would come after Christ, would follow Christ, would be a true disciple of Christ, they must deny themselves. Now, you can see why this essential part of the gospel message is so often neglected today. Because if there's one thing that characterizes this generation, we'd have to say it's not self-denial. It's self-indulgence. The motto of this age with many is, if it feels good, do it. Don't deny yourself, just do it. We're told by the advertisers we're to have whatever we want because you're worth it. Self-denial is not in people's thinking. And this gospel message, which calls people to deny themselves, to take up their cross daily, well, you see, I think too many Christians think, well, that's not going to fill the empty seats in our churches. People don't like it, and it's conveniently forgotten for that reason. But if we are to be faithful to Christ, and if we're not faithful to Christ, we might as well give up now. We must obey the head of the church. And if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be Christ's disciples indeed, as well as in word, this truth must be preached. And it also must be embraced by people. If anyone, says Jesus, if anyone. And you see, we can ignore his words. We can call ourselves Christ's disciples. But without self-denial in our lives, we're fooling ourselves. So what then is this self-denial which Jesus speaks of here? And what is cross-bearing? What is it to take up our cross? Well, it all ties in with what Peter has just called Jesus, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. He's the Lord. And if we are truly his followers, he is Lord of our lives. And that means Jesus Christ is first in our lives. And with regards to self-denial, it means, therefore, that we put our own interests and wishes into the background, into a secondary place. And we accept voluntarily and wholeheartedly the sacrifice and the suffering that are called to truly follow Christ. To deny self in its biblical context is to renounce anything in our lives that challenges or seeks to usurp our allegiance to Christ and the kingdom of God. We put Christ and his kingdom first. So we're not just calling Jesus Lord. We are living proof that he is our Lord. And closely linked to this is the call for Christ's disciples to take up the cross daily. What's that about? You know, it's a phrase that's been taken up by the world these days. And people glibly say, don't they, well, we all have a cross to bear. Well, no, they don't. They don't. And that can mean just about anything to different people. Some bodily affliction, perhaps. That's my cross, they say. Some in-law they don't get along with. That's my cross, you know. Everyday troubles and sorrows are included. But that has nothing whatsoever to do with what Jesus is talking about here. Nothing at all. The cross in Christian experience is that which we as Christ's disciples suffer as a direct result of our union with Christ. Of having faith in Christ, God-given faith. Of following Christ. It's not the ordinary everyday troubles that everyone faces in this world. It is that which we suffer as a result of our allegiance to Jesus Christ and our desire to walk according to his word. So knowing who Jesus is does not make us disciples. Not in and of itself. But owning Christ and him crucified and risen again as our Lord, and crowning him as our Lord and Saviour, does. earlier on in this gospel, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, this is at chapter 6, verse 40, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say?" The true disciple denies self to serve Christ. And the phrase here, to deny, it's a very strong term in the Greek. It means to forget oneself entirely. To repudiate anything that would get in the way of our offering ourselves to God's service. Listen to what old Bishop Ra had to say. I always say when I mention his name, we could do with some bishops in the Church of England today like Bishop Ryle. Listen to what he had to say on this. He says, "We ought every day to crucify the flesh, to overcome the world, and to resist the devil. We ought to fight a daily battle and war a daily warfare." Deny self. And all that, of course, in order that we may follow Christ and put Christ first in our lives. A crucified Saviour, said Bishop Ryle, will never be content to have a self-pleasing, self-indulging, worldly-minded people. And he said, no self-denial, no real grace. Plain speaking. No cross, no crown, was the cry of the Covenanters. And Ryle's right. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:24, "Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now, I ought at this point to make it very clear, because when you begin to speak like this, people's hands go up and say, "Oh, legalist. A man's a legalist." But I want to make it very clear, this has nothing whatsoever to do with meriting salvation. Of salvation being in any shape or form merited by our works. What it is this. In a way, it's the opposite. It's proof positive that we are truly saved. That we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And now with thankful hearts, our great desire is to live for him who died for us and to put his will first in our lives. And it's challenging. I mean, where does this leave us this evening? Speaking, isn't it, of something far deeper than just being religious or even being a regular attender at church or being able to recite a creed? It speaks of a life given over to God, subdued by the grace of God, spoiled for everything else in this world. And of course, as I intimated earlier, this message is too extreme for some people. You know, a little bit of religion, that's okay. But self-denial, taking up one's cross daily, that's another thing altogether. Jesus speaks to verse 24 of those who would save their lives. Listen to what he says. "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it," he says. What's he talking about? Well, surely he's talking about those who refuse the pathway of self-denial. That's what he's talking about. Of those who are more concerned about self-preservation, of their own self-interest in this life, rather than following him. He's talking about people whose lives are not lived with Christ as the focus, as the center of their lives, but with self still at the center. because they're not willing to make any sacrifices for God. They're not willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. They don't speak about Christ to others. Never witness to others. Because if they do that, you see, they're opening themselves up to the charge of being Christ followers and perhaps of being ridiculed or even persecuted. They would save their lives. They would save their reputations. Self-preservation, keeping their reputation intact, is what really matters to them, rather than taking up their cross and publicly owning Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And Jesus says of such people, they will lose it, he says. They will lose their lives. And the loss here is great. It speaks of a total forfeit of everything. Think of a ship sinking at sea with all its cargo. Nothing's left. But Jesus then says, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, he says. It's a greater contrast there could not be. Because here is someone who is denying self, who is taking up their cross. And they lose their lives in this sense of devoting their lives to Christ. And I read that same account in Mark, because Mark adds in his account, and the Gospels, Mark 8:35, whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will find it. So the disciple, the one who puts Christ first, the one who seeks to live for Christ, is going to be greatly enriched, spiritually enriched. They're going to be blessed of God. That's true even in this life. Those who lose their lives by living truly as Christ's disciples, those people who are like Christ, who show kindness to strangers, who have compassion on the lonely, those who lose their lives by sharing the gospel with others, even though people think they're mad, those who lose their lives by sacrificially supporting the ministry of the word at home and abroad, those who lose their lives also, let me add, by not giving in to the temptations and the allurements of the flesh, to lust and greed, but forsake all to follow Christ. Such people are blessed in this life. I've met many such people down through the years. Poor in this world's goods, but rich in grace. And you know, when you're in their presence, you're in the presence of men and women of God. And they bless your soul. People who love the Lord, they have the peace of God in their souls and they radiate Christ. But of course, it's not just this life. Jesus says in Mark 10:29 to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. That's what I've just been talking about. And in the age to come, he says, eternal life. It turns this world's values on their head. You see, because the world looks at these people who are wholehearted in the things of God, true disciples of Christ, and they say, what fools! They're throwing their lives away. But that's a lie. It's a lie of the devil, because the reality is they're not throwing their lives away. The reality is they are already saved. The root of the matter is in them. And their actions underlying the fact that they have true faith. Because faith without works is dead, as James tells us. And as we give our lives away by God's grace, we in the end up saving them. The importance of this teaching cannot be overstated, because as Jesus goes on to say here, what is at stake is our eternal destiny. Verse 25. For what profit is it, he says to a man, if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? And what Jesus has in view there is the soul of man. We're not just a collection of random atoms which have come together by chance, as these evolutionists tell us. Man, according to the word of God, is made in the image of God. He has eternity within him. That's something we all know. And even unbelievers sometimes unwittingly give evidence of that fact. How do they do that? Well, I wonder if you've ever noticed this. People, as they get older, despite all the signs of aging, you know, creaking bones and rheumatism or whatever it might be that's come their way, yet they'll say to you, I've had this said to me many times, strange, you know, they say, I don't feel any older. I don't feel any older. And of course, the reason is the real you, the real them, is not any older. It's eternal. We have a never dying soul which will live on eternally. But of course, the question is where? Where? The loss of one soul. Even says Jesus, if a person could gain the whole world, if he were to lose his soul, is a loss beyond measure, beyond comprehension. Our soul is more precious than anything else in the universe. And Jesus, who spoke these words, knew that one day, how we've lived our lives, whether we've lived them for self, or having been saved by the grace of God, would determine our eternal destiny. He knew that. And the Jesus who predicted infallibly the end that awaited him and his earthly mission, that he would suffer, that he would be rejected by the elders, the priests and the scribes, that he would be killed, and that he would be raised from the dead the third day. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knew that, also knew something else. He knew that he would be the judge of all men. He knows the hearts of everyone. That is what verse 26 is about, isn't it? You see, those who are ashamed of Christ and his words, those who do not deny themselves and take up the cross of discipleship, will be the ones to suffer the greatest loss. For the Son of Man, he who denied himself, he who gave his all, who sacrificed all to redeem his people, who shed his lifeblood, would be ashamed of them. How is it with us tonight? Now, it's possible that you're listening to this and you are a true believer, but you know, as I know, there are times when you have been ashamed of Christ and you haven't stood up for him as you ought. And you're thinking, perhaps, because there's a great enemy of us, you know, who wants us to think like this. And you're thinking, well, perhaps there's no hope for me. Is there any hope for me? Well, the answer is yes, there is. Now think again here in this chapter of these disciples following Christ. What a privilege they had. They saw him with their eyes. They heard his wonderful teaching with their ears. They heard these words that I've just read. And then think of their shameful desertion of Christ at Calvary. Think of Peter, who made this wonderful confession. God gave it to him. We've read that. You are the Christ of God, he said. And then think of his repeated denial of Christ. 3 times. I know not the man. Well, Peter and the other disciples were not rejected. God's grace, almighty grace, triumphed in their lives. They were restored. They were filled with the Spirit. And so may we be. We who so often serve the Lord half-heartedly. But let's resolve by God's grace, having repented, having turned back to Christ, to in the future not be so concerned about losing our lives, about what people think of us, of denying self, and of taking up our cross daily. But you may be listening, and you know in your heart, well, I'm not saved. What should you do? Well, you could continue living for self. Or you can turn to Christ. And you can crown him as your Lord and Saviour. But whatever you do, do not try to do both. See, we will either live for self, be fast bound for sin for the rest of our lives, or we'll be saved by the grace of God in Christ. To be ashamed of Jesus is really to be someone who is proud, too proud to own him as your Lord and Saviour, too proud to acknowledge that you are sinful and you need a Saviour. And at his return, Jesus warns us in love that he will reject such people. What will you do? You know who he is. He's the Christ of God. You know his mission, what he came to do, to die upon the cross at Calvary, the sinner's substitute, to complete that great work which the Father had given him. Now, you see, what will you do? What will you do? Will you deny self? Will you take up your cross? Will you own him as your Lord and Saviour? Will you own him publicly by being baptised in his name? May God help you to consider these momentous matters. They are momentous. And may God in his grace call you to himself. And may you give your life to him, he who gave his life for sinners like you. That's the great need. In a way, we're back where we were this morning in Isaiah. We live in dark days for the gospel. And what is needed is Christians who are Christians in deed as well as in word, who will, like their Lord and Saviour, be faithful unto death. Only God's grace can enable us to do that. But thank God, it can and will enable us to do it as we look to him. May we be such people. People who will count the charge of being a follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a Christian, people who count that the highest honor that could ever be bestowed upon us. People who will be faithful, like their Savior, unto death, who would die rather than deny him. That's the need. That's the need. These are solemn words. They're serious words. They're searching words. But dear friends, let's not forget this. They come from a heart of love. They come right from God's heart, stirring us up to seek God and not to be satisfied with anything less than knowing that Christ died for us and he's our Lord and he's our Savior. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for a Savior who spoke the truth in love. He didn't come, Lord, to tickle people's ears. He didn't come, Lord, to promise things that could never be realized. But who himself was the way, the truth, and the life. And dear Lord, having loved his own that were in the world, love them to the end. Oh Lord, such grace and mercy demands from us wholehearted obedience and wondrous love. And we pray, Lord, that that would be our portion. Lord, none of us knows how many days we have left here below, but we do pray, Lord, that they might be lived for your glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.